Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
We call him Elohim. The Muslims may call him Allah. Are they just two different names and two different views of the same God? One's view of God certainly matters. A prosperity gospel or suffering for those who follow Jesus Christ as Savior? That's two different views of God. Do they matter? Some might say that God accepts the sacraments and good works and membership in the one church as a way to get to heaven. Or salvation is only by the death of Jesus Christ. That's really two different views of God. Does that matter? I don't suppose it's hard for me to prove to you that a person's view of God must be correct and accurate and based upon the truth. People since the beginning of time really and literally have struggled with breaking that commandment and making an image of God in their own mind, making God to look like they want Him to look. And it's a challenge, it's a struggle. We expect it of the lost, don't we? They don't know Christ as Savior. We expect it of them that they are going to have some wrong views of God. We expect it of idol worshipers. Obviously, they have wrong views of God if they're worshiping idols. We expect it of those in false religions. They have wrong views of God, obviously. But tonight, as we look at Job 4 and 5, I want to suggest to you that you're going to see some wrong views of God coming from kind of a surprising place. These wrong views of God are going to come from a believer. They're going to come from someone that's genuine and sincere. They're going to come from someone who's trying to comfort a friend. They're going to come from a person who has really, in some other way, some very orthodox and normal views of God. But he's got a few things that are off. In fact, I would suggest that probably the first little bit that you read through what he has to say, you probably won't even notice it. But they're off. And tonight I want to challenge you with this truth that you must have the right view of God. For even a believer that's genuinely trying to comfort a friend will horribly fail when his view of God is wrong. We have to have the right view of God. Could it be possible that some of us at times have the wrong views of God? We know the Lord, we have some basics down, but could it be that we see God in a wrong light? We see God in a light that we shouldn't see? Do we have the wrong views of God? So the challenge is to have the right view of God. Let's pause for prayer. Father, I do come before you tonight and ask that you would help us to rightly understand these two chapters in the book of Job and help us to see some of the mistakes that Eliphaz made and help us not to make those mistakes, but to learn from them that we might have the right view of you. Lord, we are constantly probably tweaking and adjusting and making sure that we're correct in these areas. Protect us and help us to see you correctly through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to do two things before we jump into our passage. All right. And then we'll look at these two chapters. The first thing is I want to remind you of what we're doing and where we're at so far, okay? The title of our study of the book of Job is Seeing God in Our Suffering. That's what we really want to do in every chapter is see God in the suffering that we experience and that we go through. And so our story begins with a man who lived a really long time ago. How long? Do you remember? Probably some 4,000 years ago Job lived. Probably around the time of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, probably in that time frame. And as we look at this man by the name of Job, we find some interesting things about him in chapter 1. We find that he's this incredibly godly individual, this incredibly godly person. And God shows that to us in several different ways. And then we find that God stages an attack on Satan using this godly person, Job. Satan really walks right into the trap, and Satan suggests that Job is only serving God for all of the benefits that he can get out of it. And so God, ever being in control, allows Satan to put Job through the ringer, but limits what Satan can do. In the first round, Satan comes in and he takes all of his possessions. In the second round, Satan takes Job's health, and Job continues to trust God. He continues to bless God and not curse God. Job passes that test. We see how horrible his suffering is in many different ways all through those chapters. And we especially see it at the end from Job's friends, three friends that come to see him. Job's suffering, though he's a man of faith, though he's a man that continues to keep his eyes on God, the pain is real. It's so bad, as we considered last time, that Job could wish he had never been born. But that's not possible because he is alive. So Job wishes that he would have died at the moment that he was born. But that's not possible because he's alive. So Job just wishes, I just wish I could die any time now would be fine. He cannot commit suicide. That would be to lack faith in God. He's a man of faith. He can't get out of the trap, or not out of the trap, but out of what he's going through. He's stuck in the situation, and that's part of the challenge as well. So the only idea of a way that he can get out in his mind is if God would allow him to die. That's how serious the situation is that he's going through. So we want to keep it in mind how much Job is grieving. We want to keep it in mind that Job has three friends that are there and that have come to comfort him. We want to keep all of those things in mind. That's the first thing that I want you to see. The second thing that I want to do by way of introduction is help us with how to interpret Job's friends. It's kind of an interesting thing. Job's friends are going to start talking in chapter 4, and Job and his friends are going to go back and forth here. And they're going to go back and forth all the way from chapter 4 to chapter 26. Now, there's 42 chapters in the book of Job. And here is this section of dialogue where they're discussing this back and forth. And we kind of scratch our head and we say, well, what's the point of this? Why does God give all of these speeches here? There's got to be a reason that God puts this in here. I mean, certainly he could have said it really short, you know. All these bad things happened to Job. His friends tried to come and comfort him. They failed. Okay, next page. You know, God could have shortened it. But for some reason, God gives us all these chapters, 23 chapters of these friends and their dialogue. And it's like there's got to be a reason God gives us all this information. What's the truth that's there? What's the importance of it? And how do we interpret it? And I want to give you some things that I think are very helpful. That's how I see the friends. And I think it'll be helpful to you to see the friends. All right. Here's six things real quick. All right. Number one, when we study these friends' speeches, they're going to make key statements. Okay. We already read chapter 4 and 5 earlier in the service. And we noticed that it's some 46 verses here, 46, 48, something like that verses. But there's going to be in these speeches a couple key phrases that are going to tip you off as to the main gist of what they're trying to get across. You want to watch for those phrases, okay? That's the first thing. The second thing I want you to know is these friends are friends. They really are Job's friends. I mean, they are guys that when everybody else that Job knew, including his wife, turned on him, they made a long trip. They sat with him for a week on the trash heap in the landfill. They said nothing to him for a week. They're really his friends. They really do care. That's important for us. That tells us their heart. That tells us where they're coming from. These really, genuinely, truly are Job's friends. Third thing I think is very important. These friends are believers. Go to chapter 5 and look at verse number 8. 5 and verse number 8. But I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause. That's the advice he's given Job. I think it's helpful for us to stop and realize these guys believe in God. Job believes in God. The three friends believe in God. This is a discussion amongst believers. Sometimes we forget that. We kind of, I don't know, just forget this important detail. But these people believe in God, and they are wrestling through these matters and grappling with these matters. But they really do believe in God. They're believers, and that's an important thing for us to consider. That connects with us if we know Christ as Savior. Number 4, the believers are 3, yet 1. And when I say that, I'm not trying to get you to think about the Trinity, but there's a sense in which all three of these friends have kind of one message they're trying to get across. But they're all different. God gave us 3. He could have given Job 1 friend, or 2, or 45. But he gives him 3. And these three are going to bring out some different details, and yet they all kind of have the same sermon as well. So watch for that, where there's similarities and yet differences, because there are three, yet one. Number five, the friends fail to help Job. They really do, and we're going to see that brought out. They're going to fail to help Job. It wasn't their goal to fail to help him, but that's what happened. And by the time they're all said and done, Job is going to basically feel like, you know, guys, the way that you comforted me best was before you ever opened your mouth. Because once you started talking, things got worse really quickly. They're going to fail in this. They're going to fail in bringing comfort to Job. With their advice that they give Job, it's going to make Job feel that much more alone, like he really is by himself. It's just him against everything, because they're not really on his side. They come across, in a sense, against him here. And we've talked about this before, so let me remind you of it. They're going to tell Job that, listen, what you really need to do is you just need to repent and get right with God, and all these good things will come back. And in essence, that's the very thing that Satan was saying. Is Job is just in it for all the good things. And they, in a sense, become unwitting messengers of Satan in tempting Job. Look, even if you didn't do anything wrong, just repent of something so that God will bring all the good things back. And if Job were to do that, he would be guilty of serving God just for the good things after it. And Job's not going to give in to that, but that's part of their failure, part of the thing that they're going to struggle with here. And the last thing I want you to see, let's go to Job 42. Job 42. Because this is an important thing for us to consider, and this is kind of the premise on which the message is built tonight. Job 42, in verse number 7, this is the very end of the story, so we're cheating, right? We're skipping to the end of the story. Job 42, verse number 7 says this, "And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee, and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath." The sixth thing that I want you to see is the friends are wrong about God. Somehow, in what they're saying, they're communicating something wrong about God. Many of their statements are going to talk about Job, and Job needs to do these different things. But when they're saying this, somehow they are communicating something that's wrong about God. Because that's what God says at the end of the book. You guys are wrong. You've been saying the wrong thing about me. So when we come to these friends here, we keep this in mind. We're looking at these chapters here, and now we can turn back to chapters 4 and 5. And as we're looking at them, we're trying to kind of understand, what is Eliphaz trying to get across here? Is this good stuff that we should be latching onto? If he's wrong, how is he wrong? And we look at these six different things that help us interpret it. And we see guys that are believers. We see guys that genuinely care. We see guys that are really trying to be helpful here, but they are going to fail. And at the premise, at the foundation, at the very basic, the reason that they fail is, they have some aspect of a wrong view of God. And there are times, I would suggest, in all of our lives in which we have some wrong views of God. Now, I trust that you got the basics down, 3 in 1, he's a Trinity. You know, you got things like that that you understand, but there are other areas in our lives in which we at times have some wrong views of God. You know, I think sometimes about my prayer life here from several years ago, and sometimes you go to God in prayer and you have this idea that God really doesn't want to answer your prayer, and what you really got to do is you got to convince God to answer your prayer. I don't know how I kind of came by that perspective here, but now, and maybe you've heard me pray it, but at different times I think, you know, God, once I know it's His will, God, you want this more than I do. You want these people to be saved more than I do. It's not that I'm trying to convince God to answer my prayer here. If I know it's His will, He wants it more than I do. He wants people to be right with God more than I do. And so there was a sense in which I had to tweak a little bit of my perspective there. Some people talk about the fact that if their father is a scoundrel in one sense, then their view of God is warped by their view of their dad, in a sense. It can be off here. Some people, you know, they'll say something like, all the bad things that have happened in the United States are due to the gay crowd and stuff like that. And they'll blame it on that. Every bad thing is because of the gays and the lesbians and stuff. And so they view God as bringing it all about just because of that. I think that would be a little bit of a stretch. But it would seem to be that there are some that have that perspective. There are some that would look at trying to serve God and they would have a defeatist mentality. It just can't be done. It's impossible. We can't do it. Well, their view of God is off. They don't see God as being on the throne. They don't see God as being the God of the impossible. They don't see God as being a God that answers prayer. And so there are ways in which all of us at times have a little skewed, a little warped view of God. So the title of my message tonight is simply The Wrong View of God. The wrong view of God, and I want you to see this here tonight. We're going to walk through these two chapters here so I can kind of explain them to you. And then I'm going to make some points at the end, and we're going to be done. So, Job chapter 4 and verse number 1, he's kind of got maybe five sections to his speech here. They're not necessarily points. Some of them are points, but it kind of breaks down into five little sections, and you can see those. He introduces his speech in verses 1 through 5. And he starts out here, Eliphaz opens his mouth and he speaks. And by the way, most people think that he's probably the oldest one of them, because in their culture, they would have let the oldest person go first. And at the end, when God addresses a friend, he speaks to Eliphaz. So he's probably the senior representative, and he's the first one to talk to Job. He's been 7 days sitting there with Job. Then he's just heard Job pour out some incredible grief and pain, and now he's going to respond. And he's going to say in verse number 2, if we assay, or if we would try to communicate with you, will you be grieved? Will you be bothered by this? Will you be frustrated with us? Job, could I say something here, or will it bother you? And he's kind of opening that way, all right? But who can withhold himself from speaking? I got to say something. I got to say something. All right, that's what he's communicating. Verse 3. Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. And he says, Job, listen, you've been a wise man, you've been a godly man, and there have been other people in your community that they have suffered, and they have gone through a hard time. And Job, you've gone over to their house, and you've sat with them, and you've had some words to say to them. You put your arm around them and tried to be a comfort to them, Job. There's been time when other people have tried to be a comfort to you. But now, verse 5, it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled. And he says, okay, Job, but now when trouble comes to you, now you're really struggling. You've been over here telling everybody else all this advice, but now when trouble hits you, you're really struggling when it hits your world. And you know what, Eliphaz, it is a different thing. You're comforting others, and then when you experience it for yourself, sometimes it is hard to then apply some of our own advice, some of our own instructions there. This is a challenge. So he kind of introduces it. He kind of opens it up. There's a sense in which he is trying to be kind and gracious to some extent, and yet getting going on things. And so now his second section is verses 6 down through the end of the chapter here. And he asks a question, and I think verse number 6 is really one of the key statements. Remember I told you there are several ones for each speech, and here's one of the key statements. He says, is not this thy fear? Now, what was his fear? Was he afraid of spiders? Was he afraid of mice? What do we know Job as being, having a fear of? In the book of Job, this fear is his fear of God. So he's talking about Job's fear of God. All right, that's been a big thing here. And he says, so let's talk about this fear of God that you have. He says, isn't that fear of God your confidence, your hope, and the uprightness of ways? Job, you've built your whole life around this idea that you're going to fear God, and that's going to give you confidence and hope, and the fact that you fear God causes you to live rightly. You have a relationship with God, a fear of God, a reverence of God. And therefore, Job, that's been the core that gives you hope. That's what gives you confidence. That's what causes you to say, you know what, I'm going to live differently because I have this hope. And when Eliphaz says that, there's also a subtle sense in which he's saying, Job, that's the very issue we're dealing with here, Job. You have all along said that the fear of God is at the core. And what he's hinting at is, you need to get back to the fear of God in your life. You need to get back to that. Evidently, there's a little bit of an issue here with your fear, Job, your fear of God. See, Eliphaz, he doesn't know chapters 1 and 2 like you do. He wasn't sitting in on the conversation between God and Satan where God said, Job fears me. And so he looks at these problems, and what he's basically saying is, Job, you've lived as if the fear of God is at the very core, and you're missing it here. He's making that suggestion there, Job, as he describes it here. And then he goes on to prove his point. He's going to prove his point in three very interesting ways. All right? Job, evidently you're reaping what you sow because you need to get back to fear God. And notice what he says in verse number 7. Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils they are consumed. And his first proof of his point is, listen, I can tell you, I have watched it. I'm an older man by this time. I can tell you by personal experience, this is the way it is. He says, Job, let me just ask you, have you ever know anybody who ever perished being innocent? They didn't do anything wrong, and just bad things happened to them. I haven't seen it, is what he's saying here. I haven't seen it. He says in verse number 8, I have seen, though, when people plow iniquity, he uses this farming term, and they sow it and plant it into the ground, that they reap the same. Oh, they're going all along, and they're living in their wickedness, and God just has to puff his nostrils, just blow on them, and whoom, they're destroyed. I've seen it from personal experience that when people do wickedness, they reap it every single time. But godly people reap godliness every single time. Have you ever seen an innocent person perish being innocent? So he appeals to his own personal experience. But then he appeals to nature. What animal does he talk about in verse 10? That's a lion. He uses five different ways of describing the lion, different words to describe the lion here. The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perisheth for lack of prey, and the stout lion's whelps are scattered abroad. He goes, number two, not only to personal experience, but he goes to the natural world or the animal kingdom here. He says, let's talk about the lions. Interesting how Eliphaz knew about this. Let's talk about the lions. Here are these lions. They've got these massive teeth here. They go out, and obviously, you know, lions, they attack. They devour their prey here. They eat it. And he says there comes a point in time in their life in which these who've had these massive teeth, their teeth are broken. Now what are they going to do? Gum them to death? The old lion that's been devouring so much prey is now going to die for lack of prey. The stout lion would be for the hunting lion, which often is the lioness. Her whelps are scattered. Here's the leader of the pride, the male lion here, and his time comes where he passes off the scene, and a new male lion comes in and takes the pride, and all the old cubs are scattered away as a result of it. Seen a documentary for some lions, just a brief one, a couple minutes of it, And here they were showing footage, and evidently they had been watching this lion for some time, and they knew that he was kind of the leader, and he was the head of his pride and whatnot, whatever the correct terms are. And they noticed and they watched how a bunch of young lions came into the area, and eventually they all turned on this one lion, and they chased him down, they hunted him, they took him down, and the young lions killed the old lion and slaughtered him and took him out and took his place. And what he's saying is it's sowing and reaping. All of that old lion's life, he's been killing everything else and devouring it, and the time comes when then he is killed and slaughtered. He says, it's in nature. It's this sowing and reaping principle. I've seen it. It's in the natural world. You've seen it. And then he describes a third piece of proof from this dream that he's had. He has this dream in verses 12 down through 21, and he describes it. Now, you got to remember, in the days of Abraham, God did communicate a lot by dreams. And so it's possible that this actually was a dream that he had from God. But he sets this dream up in a really exciting, really thought-provoking way. And he says it in verse 12, now a thing was secretly brought to me. You know, he's building suspense. It was secret. And mine ear received a little thereof, in thoughts from the visions of the night when deep sleep falleth on men. Fear came upon me in trembling, which made all my bones to shake. The spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. He's got goosebumps. You know, when he sees this ghost passing in front of him in this dream. It stood still, but I could not discern the form of it. You know, I'm looking. Finally, it stops. I'm trying to check it all out here. And an image was before mine eyes. There was silence. And I heard a voice saying. Now, aren't you just like, what's the ghost going to say? What's it going to say to him? He's going to jump out and say, boo. You know, what's it going to say to Eliphaz here? And he's built all of this up here. Here's what he says, especially verse 17, and there's a little bit of discussion. Is the 17 down through the end of the chapter what the ghost says, or it could just be 17 and the rest is what Eliphaz is points that he's drawing from. But either way, here's what the ghost says. Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? This is the big point that the ghost is trying to make here as he's talking and trying to explain these things. Who can be pure before God? Who can be more pure than God? Who can really be that righteous in front of God? It could be a little bit of the idea that if God and if Job would try to wrestle with God about or debate about something, could Job possibly win? But it could simply be this. Job, do you really think that you can be righteous and pure before God? We're all sinners. Couldn't it be, Job, that you did something wrong, and when you did something wrong, that's what brought all these problems on us? Nobody can be more pure than God. Nobody can be so pure as to not sin and not bring any wrong in their lives. And he further illustrates that a little bit with what he says at the end of the vision or his explanation. Behold, he putteth no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. His servants are his angels, and he says, listen, even the angels, I mean, they're like in the presence of God, but compared to God, they're fools. You know, they're fools, Job. How can you possibly think that you're right before God? I mean, even the angels are like fools. And he says in verse number 19, how much less them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth. He said, Job, they're angels, and compared to God, they're fools. And Job, you're just a human being made out of dirt. And when you die, your body disintegrates into dust. Do you really think that you're that great before God? That you could be perfect before God? You can be squashed easier than you smash a moth. I mean, come on. You're not that great, Job, is what he's trying to say. Verse number 20, they are destroyed from morning to evening. I think that probably means it can be real quick. They perish forever without anybody regarding it. Nobody pays attention. Did you have a funeral for that ant that you killed this afternoon? Nobody even pays attention, Job. Doth not their excellency, which is in them, go away? You know, all the excellent things that they have, their strength. The word can even possibly refer to like a strong rope, something that's excellent and strong. This strong rope, some think, refers to maybe like a tent cord that holds up the tent. And when the tent cord is taken away, their excellency is taken away, the tent falls, and people just go away. He says, if your excellency is taken away, people just walk away. Obviously, you can't stay in a tent that's fallen down here. Their excellency is taken away, and they die even without wisdom. Boy, there's kind of a little statement. Job, you don't have wisdom. They die without wisdom. So that's his dream, his vision that he's got to make his point. And then it shifts to another section in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 is this third section of his speech. And notice how he starts at verse 1. Call now, if there be any that will answer thee, and to which of the saints wilt thou turn? Hey, Job, okay. So you're thinking this certain way, but let's just call out for some help. You want to call out to one of the angels, to one of the saints of the past here? Do you think that any of them would help you? Any of them will listen to you? Do you think any of them are going to stand and defend your cause here, Job? Because Job, and this is where verse number 2, he says, for wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one. I think that that Eliphaz has been listening to Job cry out in the bitterness of his heart, and he looks at that wrongly, and he says, this is anger, and he says, they're not going to help you, Job, because you're angry, you're a fool. It's going to kill you that you're acting this way. I've seen the foolish taking root. Yeah, you can be fool and you can think that you're putting down your roots and you're going to last and you're going to thrive here, but suddenly I curse him and that destruction comes really fast. Verse 4, but his children are far from safety. Okay, you're going to be this fool. You know what's true of foolish people? Verse 4, his children are far from safety and they are crushed in the gate. Neither is there any to deliver them. Do you have any idea what that would be like to say that to Job? Where were his children right this moment? Buried under the rubble of their house. Crushed. Can you even believe that he would say something like that? I mean, he didn't come right out and say, your kids are dead underneath, you know, 2x4s and stones. But I mean, he might as well have. But that's not the only hint he makes. Whose harvest the hungry eateth up and taketh it even out of the thorns, and the robber swalloweth up their substance. That happened to Job? Yeah, the robbers came in and took all his stuff and made off with it. Job is saying, this is what happens to the fools, those filled with wrath there, the silly ones in verse 2. In verse number 6, he kind of makes his point. Although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground. He's like, you know, it's not like just the dirt turns into trouble. We kind of feel like that sometimes, but he's like, it didn't come from in the middle of nowhere is what he's saying. The trouble that came into your lives, it didn't just come up by accident, Job. It didn't just pop up out of the dirt. Boom, there was trouble. No, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. And what he's saying is that there, you brought the trouble on yourself. That's what he's bringing across. Try to be quick here. Hang on a little bit. Now he gives his advice. Verse 8 comes into another section. Verse 8 really goes down through verse 26. And this is, you could break it at 17, I suppose, too. But anyway, here's the last section. I would seek unto God, and unto God I would commit my cause. That's his advice. You need to seek God. And seek God doesn't mean, hey, I would just pray a little prayer. It means I would turn and I would go after God. Job, here's your problem. Here's what you need to do to fix yourself. You need to turn from your sin and you need to start going after God. Like, seek him. Like, seriously go after God, Job. That's what you need to do. And I would commit my cause, which doeth. Now, here's why you should go after God, Job, because he does all these great things and unsearchable. Man, verse 10, he gives the rain upon the earth and to set up on high. Verse 11, those that be low, you know, you're humbled, you brought low, he'll set you up on high. And those which mourn shall be exalted to safety. He disappointeth the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. And he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. They're going to sow and they're going to reap. They meet with darkness in the daytime, you know. Shouldn't be dark in the middle of the day, but that's what nasty people, God causes to happen. And they grope in the noonday. When the sun is at the highest, they're groping around. They're dark in their life. They don't know what to do here. But he saveth the poor from the sword, from their mouth, from the hand of the mighty. So the poor hath hope. Job, you might feel like you're poor. You might feel like you're lowly. But if you'll turn to God and you'll seek to God, oh, Job, God will bless you. And it'll be great here. And iniquity stoppeth her mouth. It's the idea that those people who are saying bad things about you, their mouths will be stopped and they won't be able to talk anymore. They won't be able to slander you anymore. Because God will take care of you. So, that's why he says in verse 17, behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. God's trying to discipline you and chasten you. And so quit despising it, because he's trying to get you to turn around and seek after him. And if you'll seek after him, notice all of the blessings he promises. Verse 18, for he maketh sore, but you know, he also binds up, he wounds, and his hands will make whole or heal. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7 there shall no evil touch thee. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword, you know. I mean, if you're in war, he's going to protect you, and he's going to deliver you from all these problems. And in verse 21, you're going to be hid from the scourge of the tongue, and you don't have to be afraid of destruction when it comes. And destruction and famine, you're just going to be able to laugh at those, because God's going to protect you. And all the beasts of the field, those lions we were talking about, and all that, you're not going to have to worry about those. He's going to protect you from those and stones. My, this last week, I think it was, on our way to camp, we looked out at this field in South Dakota, and there were just rocks all through it. It looked like they had just plowed it over, and it was just filled with rocks. What a problem that is for farmers. And he's like, it's like you're going to have a league, an agreement with the stones of the field, and they're not going to bother your fields. If you're a farmer, that was a big blessing. The beasts of the field shall be at peace with you, and you shall know that your tabernacle, your tent, your house will be in peace, and thou shalt visit your habitation and shall not sin. I mean, look at all these blessings. Your seed will be great. That could refer to a lot of kids or famous kids. Great, much kids. And then offspring is the grass of the earth. You got as many kids as there are blades of grass. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age. You'll live a good long life, Job. Instead of wishing that you would die just to get out of it, you'll live a good long life and you'll die at the right time. Like corn shock, you know? Corn has lived all of its life. It dries out. They cut it at the right time and they take it into the barn to be fed. It'll be like you'll live your good, full, long life and you won't die prematurely. Oh, and Job, just by the way, I want you to know, we are wise people, verse 27. We have checked all of this out. We've got our doctoral degrees. We've studied it all out. We've written our papers. We've done all of our research. You can trust us. All the experts are in on this. This is the truth. So this is the advice that he gives Job in the first speech. It's an interesting advice for him to consider. Let me just tell you here briefly as we wrap it up, as we look at what Eliphaz had to say, there's some pretty interesting things that he has to say here, but I want to make this statement. But Eliphaz was wrong. He was wrong. And if you'll think about his speech briefly with me, I think you'll notice how much he was wrong. Go back to verse number 6. In fact, I'm going to give you, I think, 5 or 6 different ways that he was wrong. Verse number 6 is one of the key statements. He says, "Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways?" Eliphaz said that fearing God would solve everything. That was the basic. That's basically what that verse implied. Your fear has been the core of everything that you are. And Job, if you would just get back to fearing God, that would solve everything. He implies that Job's main problem is that Job just needed to fear God and Job hadn't been fearing God and he just needed to fear God. If you would fear God, God would bring you out of these problems. Have you read chapter 1 and 2? Eliphaz was wrong. That wasn't the issue at all. He was wrong. Verse number 7 gives us a second one. Eliphaz said that no one had ever perished being innocent. I can tell you, he's saying, from personal experience, I know this. No one has ever perished being innocent. Now, Eliphaz lives about the time we think of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, somewhere in that time frame. So that's Genesis chapter 12. That gives you 11 chapters of the Bible that happened before Job's time frame, if we've got Job at the right time. Think about those 11 chapters. Can you give me an example of any person ever perishing being innocent? Abel. Abel perished being innocent. And we look again and we say, Eliphaz, you're wrong. There are times when innocent people perish. He's wrong on this. Verse number 21, at the end of the chapter, doth not their excellency... let me look here. Doth not their excellency go away? They die even without wisdom. In other places, I lost my verse that I wanted to show you here. Oh, verse 17, I'm sorry, there it is. Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? The third thing Eliphaz really suggested is from verse 17 there, that no one is really righteous. No one could really be pure enough. So surely Job's little bit of sin was what caused this punishment. No one could really be pure enough. But again, Eliphaz was wrong. Eliphaz, in verse number 8 of that chapter, a fourth thing, he had suggested that it was always sowing and reaping. Even as I have seen that they plow iniquity and sow wickedness, reap the same. It's always about sowing and reaping. Always, always, always. But he was wrong. Because people might not be perfectly righteous, but that does not mean that the bad they experience is always the result of some sin in their lives. If I could say that, then I would be able to say, I always know what God is doing. It would say that God always and only operates by the law of sowing and reaping, and that God works that way, by that method, 100% of the time on my timetable as I can see it. But God didn't. God didn't in Job's situation here. Job had sowed righteousness, but it sure looked like he was reaping hardship. Again, Eliphaz was wrong. It's not always about sowing and reaping. He suggests now from verse number 21, verse number 19 and 20 and 21, number 5, he said that God doesn't even pay attention to people. You know, you're just so far down here, Job, that you're just made out of dirt, that God is so way up there that he doesn't pay attention to people. You know, people think that, right? I probably had a conversation with them the last week in which somebody mentioned that type of scenario. If God is this infinite, awesome, amazing God, then he probably doesn't care about me at all. The exact opposite is true. If God is this infinite, amazing God that knows everything, then that is the exact reason that he cares about you. See, I don't care about that ant because I don't know anything about that ant. I don't know where he spent the night last night. I don't know about his family, if ants have family. I don't know about him. I don't care about him. But my God knows every little thing about me, and therefore he cares about me. And Eliphaz makes a suggestion that, listen, you're nothing, you're scum off the bottom of somebody's shoe here, you're dirt here, so God doesn't really care about you. That's the exact opposite. That's not the case. God being an infinite God does care about you. That could be tweaked a little bit. Then when verse number 18 down through 26, the last thing that I want you to notice is Eliphaz said it's the perfect life for serving God. He said, listen, Job, if you will just seek God and turn and go after God, it'll be awesome. It'll be like you'll have this agreement with all the stones, and the stones will get out of your field, and they'll go walk off to the side of your field so that you don't have to deal with them. And it'll be like you have this agreement with all of the wild animals in your area, and they'll never go and attack your sheep, those 7,000 sheep that you have, Job. I mean, if you will just serve God, your life will be perfect. That's what he said in all of those verses. You'll have this blessing and this blessing and this blessing and this blessing and this blessing. If you'll just serve God, you will be perfect. You will have this perfect, wonderful life. And Eliphaz was wrong. That's not the way life works. You serve God, it's not always going to be perfect. It's not always going to be easy and a simple life. That wasn't the way it was. God was using Job as an attack on Satan and an attack on evil. And listen, this is a big deal here. This is much of something in our culture today in which people say, if you'll just serve Jesus, it's the health and wealth prosperity gospel, and you'll be healthy, and you'll have wealth, and you'll have all of these different things. And then people go and they serve God, and things aren't perfect, and things aren't so easy. And people say, this isn't the God that you told me about. This isn't what I signed up for. This isn't what I want. And if this is God, no thank you, I'm going to walk away. And God's name is marred and scarred, and God's character is torn down because somebody gave them at the very beginning a wrong view of God. And Eliphaz here, though he's a believer, and though he's genuine, and though he's sincere, and at first glance you look at some of these things and you say, well, that sounds pretty good. When you dig at it a little bit deeper, you find him saying, wow. You find ourselves saying, wow, Eliphaz, you're off on some things. And no wonder at the end of the story, God looks at Eliphaz and he says, you said the wrong things about me. You told people that if they'll just serve me, their life will be perfect. Isn't that the exact opposite of what Paul told the Christians in the New Testament? He says, hey, listen, get ready, because it's through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God. It's a far different perspective here. Listen, it matters that we have the right view of God. It matters that we give people the right view of God. We can't jump to wrong conclusions. There was a man that was driving home late one night, and as he was driving home, he picked up a hitchhiker. As he was driving along, he got to thinking about this hitchhiker sitting there, and in the console between him was his jacket with his wallet in it, and he kind of got to thinking, well, maybe the guy could take my wallet. And so they're driving along, and he just kind of gently reaches over there, and he feels his coat, and he feels it around, and there's no wallet there. It's gone. The guy must have taken my wallet. hits the brakes, pulls over really quick. Get out of my vehicle now. And the guy just kind of gets out of his vehicle. He says, give me the wallet too. The guy hands him over the wallet, and John takes off and he gets home, and he's just so upset. He comes marching into the house and he says, honey, you'll never believe what happened to me. You just won't believe it. She says, just a minute, before you start telling me your story, I just want you to know you left your wallet on the dresser at home today when you went to work. Here he had this perspective. He had jumped to this conclusion thinking that because his wallet wasn't in his coat, that guy must have taken it, when in reality he had left it on the dresser at home, and now he was guilty of stealing the other guy's wallet. We can jump to wrong conclusions if we're not careful. You have to have the right view of God. You're going to have to be careful. Look, you're going to have to be in this book, and you're going to have to be studying this book and constantly correcting it. It's so easy for us to just take something that's good. So much of what Eliphaz says sounds so good. It doesn't sound that far off, and so much of it is right, but just a little bit we can get off, and we've got to constantly be coming back and constantly correcting our views so that we have them according to what the Bible says, what the Word of God has to say here. Stick with what the Word of God clearly teaches about it. Have the right view of God. And Eliphaz gives us a great warning, a great challenge here to make sure that our views of God are correct. How about you? Do you have some areas in which your views may be off a little bit? Are you carefully in the Word so that you can make sure that you have the right view of God? These two chapters challenge us. You must have the right view of God, for we will fail if we do not have the right views of God. Father, I do thank you for your Word and being able to see these chapters here. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us to be diligent in knowing you as you really are. Not our made-up views of you, but as you really are, as revealed in Scripture. Help us to be constantly growing in that understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.